From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by. The number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you holding on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Alvin listening in Cortez, Colorado. Hi, Alvin.
I have a question. When we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, it talks about a hierarchical distinction between the Father and the Son. Are we in danger of committing idolatry by worshiping the Son the same as we would worship the Father? In reference to Jesus' experience in the desert with Satan when he said that we're to only worship the Father only.
Well, remember that Jesus voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity, but never divested himself of a single attribute of divinity. So in the incarnation, Christ is undiminished deity, but it is true that he is in the incarnation one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. So in the sense of his incarnation, he voluntarily becomes subject to the Father, and Jesus will forever be in flesh. So there's a hierarchy, but is there any danger in worshiping Jesus? Heavens no. We can worship Jesus because he is undiminished deity. We can worship the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. We can worship the one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Remember, there's only one God we worship to begin with. But within the Godhead, there are subject-object relationships such that the Father loves the Son loves the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, the Counselor. He doesn't leave us without a Counselor. And so the one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, is the one God that we worship. But we can pray to Jesus. We can thank him for the redemption that has satisfied the chasm between a holy God and an unholy people. We can thank the Holy Spirit that he empowers us for service. We can thank the Father for sending the Son. We can pray to each member within the Godhead because, again, they are persons. There are personal distinctions. And again, when we say person, we don't mean person in common vernacular, but person in the sense of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead.
Well, thank you for that explanation.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ralph. He's listening in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Ralph.
Hello. How you doing, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
So my mom sent me a book called The End Times by Dr. Herman Hoyt. In the course of reading it, it seems that a person's view of the end times is mostly determined by looking through your theological glasses in terms of the church and Israel and how one views the two.
Well, the view that he embraces is standard dispensationalism, which is a very modern view in church history. There is no facsimile of that view prior to the 19th century. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I think you should examine it closely. And when you do, you find that what he has done is he has looked at Scripture through a particular set of lenses. He has imposed a paradigm upon the Scriptures. And that paradigm is that God has two distinct people, with two distinct plans necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming. And from my perspective, that's just dead wrong. God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul by way of a cultivated olive tree. So if you go to the Old Testament, Ruth, who is a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, is true Israel. Why? Because she is a follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thus is brought in to all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And you see this explicated throughout the Scriptures, but certainly in the New Testament, where you see that God does not show favoritism, but chooses all those who love and serve him. It is regardless of language, or nation, or people, or culture. It has nothing to do with whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free. It has nothing to do with your status in life. It has nothing to do with your gender, whether you're male or female. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. You are an heir according to the promise. So Abraham was called to be the father of many nations through whom all the world would be blessed. And of course, through Abraham, we have the unfolding plan of redemption culminating in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom all things have been fulfilled. I have written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible says about the end times and why it matters today, in which I lay all of this out. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Holly, listening in St. Joseph, Missouri. Hi, Holly.
Hi. I was listening to your program, and the woman came on about talking to spirits. What about when they come to you and you have nothing to do with it, but they appear to you?
Well, I don't think that the dead can appear to the living. There's no biblical precedent for that whatsoever. Certainly, there is a precedent for believing that there are demonic spirits in the world, and therefore we ought to put on the full armor of God, because they masquerade as angels of light. Therefore, if we put on the full armor of God, we are invincible in the spiritual warfare against these demonic beings. But if we do not, we're guaranteed casualties. But look, if we're not bound to the words of Scripture, we're bound to sink in superstition. Even the disciples, by the way, when they saw Jesus walking towards them on the Sea of Galilee, they were momentarily submerged in superstition. And had they clung to the Scripture in the midst of those swirling doubts, they would not so much as given voice to their latent superstitions. Just as Lazarus was not permitted to return to the land of the living, so the Scriptures make clear that the dead do not inhabit this realm. In fact, the very notion is detestable to the Lord, as delineated in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18.
So, like, we had a man that passed away in our residential care facility. When we saw him again, both my mother and I both saw him. That was probably just a demon parading as this person.
Look, while spirits of the dead do not inhabit the land of the living, as I mentioned, demonic spirits are pleased to play in the field of superstition. Ghosts exist only in mythology, but demons are happy to feed on unbiblical delusions. And while fallen angels are not physical, they are as real as the very flesh upon our bones. And no doubt, much to his delight, the chief of demons, the devil, is portrayed as a cartoonish clown, but in reality is a cosmopolitan angel of enlightenment and knows full well that if we don't put on the full armor of God, if we don't know the truth of Scripture, then we're pawns in a devil's game. So yes, demons can masquerade in some sense or play upon our superstitions. But one thing I can tell you is demons cannot materialize because they're non-physical beings and they do not have the power of creation. But again, they can play on our superstitions and our minds can conjure up all kinds of things.
Okay. Well, Well, I appreciate it, and thank you.
You got it. And if we lose the ability to think biblically, we will be quickly transformed from cultural change agents and initiators into cultural conformists and imitators, from God-bearers to ghostbusters. The very notion of communicating with the dead, it's called necromancy, is denounced in the Word of God. And therefore, while the departed Samuel did appear to the living Saul, the Witch of Endor immediately recognized the occasion as a non-normative act of God. In other words, a divine display of judgment, not a haunting. And while the witch may have been able to delude the gullible via the guise of conjuring, she was far from self-deluded, and she was aware of the fact that Samuel's appearance in the land of the living was in spite of her deceptions, not because of them. So she trafficked in delusion and the demonic, but she was also wholly incapable of conjuring up the ghosts of the departed. The bottom line here is ghosts are the stuff of popular media, but they're not the stuff of the Word of God. I've written about this in an entry in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Even Near-Death Experiences. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In our day, biblical literacy has plummeted to dangerous levels, such that many Christians embrace wildly distorted notions of the Scriptures, from bizarre end-time predictions to health and wealth theologies. The Christian Research Institute is combating biblical illiteracy with resources accessible around the globe. To help CRI's efforts in equipping Christians to become biblically literate, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Phil, listening in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Phil.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I was just curious if, could there be any meaning taken from unexplained trumpets people recorded around the world and relating them to the calling of the trumpets in the prophecies of Revelation?
Well, I don't think so, because Revelation is not a mere book of riddles that, as I've said so many times, originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Old Testament history, and we mistake the meaning of the symbols when we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. So you always want to take what you see in Revelation and interpret it in light of Scripture. The seven trumpets in Revelation sound after the breaking of the seventh seal, and they herald the doom of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to fall. The temple is going to be destroyed. And this is very much like the fall of Jericho. Seven trumpet blasts in the Old Testament, delineated in Joshua chapter 6, played a role in the collapse of the wall of Jericho. And the Old Testament temple liturgy use seven trumpets. You find that in 1 Chronicles 15 and I believe Nehemiah chapter 12. So in various places of Scripture, you find the contextualization for what you read about in the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of a bride. And it's a wedding covenant from beginning to end. It begins with seven letters. They're love letters to a persecuted bride or true Israel. And then it continues with this vision of a prostituted bride, which is apostate Israel. And you have these Old Testament pictures in graphic form, which depict the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and then depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. In other words, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Instead, she prostituted herself with the nations. And of course, at the end of Revelation, you have the unveiling of a purified bride or true Israel as she's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. So Revelation unveils the persecuted bride. True Israel is represented by the faithful in the seven churches in the province of Asia, but they're going to face the full fury of a ferocious beast that's bent on her obliteration. And so, again, the Old Testament imagery is used to cash all of that out.
Well, thank you. That pretty much sums up what I was just curious about. I appreciate what you said.
You got it. And simply stated, when I talk about scriptural synergy, that means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of his individual passages. You can't comprehend the Bible as a whole if you don't comprehend its individual parts, and you cannot comprehend its individual parts without comprehending the Bible as a whole. So scriptural synergy always demands that the person who is reading the individual Bible passages should never interpret those passages in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture. The biblical interpreter must always keep in mind that all of the Bible, even though it's communicated through various human instruments, has one single author, and that author never contradicts himself, and in fact, he never confuses his servants. So if you learn to properly apply the principle of scriptural synergy, then you'll learn to avoid the mistakes that Phil was alluding to. And again, Revelation is not a mere book of riddles. The symbols are deeply embedded in Old Testament history. For example, think about the tree of life. It's referred to in Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Well, that tree of life first appears in Genesis, and the 10 days of testing in Smyrna? Well, you find they're referenced in Daniel, or the manna promised to the church of Pergamum. It first fell from heaven in Exodus. Jezebel, who promoted sexual immorality in Thyatira, she's the mirror image of the Jezebel in the book of Kings. Or you think of the seven spirits in the letter to the church in Sardis, which harks back to the spirit as described by Zechariah. Or here's another one, the key of David, which was referenced in the letter to Philadelphia. That echoes the words of Isaiah and Christ's rebuke to the church in Laodicea alludes to the words of Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." So again, you have to realize that the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride always utilize images that are embedded in the language of the Bible. And in the same way, the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride is written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced with seven trumpets, depicted by seven plagues, all of which find their referent in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. So the pattern of sevenfold judgment against unfaithfulness on the part of Israel you find spelled out first in Leviticus, where four times God tells his covenant people, "I'm going to punish you for your sins seven times over." And in much the same way, the imagery of sevenfold judgment against apostate Israel is unveiled on four occasions in the book of Revelation. The pronouncement of judgment, of course, in the seven churches is followed by the judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets that we just talked about, and the seven bowls. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Oh, thank you for calling.
My question, Hank, is, according to the Sermon on the Mount, what is the heart of the gospel?
Well, the heart of the gospel, according to the Sermon on the Mount, I would say is that Jesus is extending the law to its logical conclusion, such that we recognize that by keeping the law, no one can be saved. We are saved not by keeping the law, but we are saved through a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So Jesus Christ did what we could never do. He was able to bridge the chasm between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity such that we might be found in right relationship to him, and even more than that, such that we might become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter talks about. We are those who are not only changed individuals, but we have the exchange, which is our life has been buried, and Christ now lives within us, lives through us. We partake of his nature, not in that we become as God is in the Godhead, but rather in that we ourselves have the privilege of the living, resurrected Christ living his life through us. And so now as Christians, we take up our cross, we daily follow him as participants, co-laborers with Christ in the consummation of the kingdom.
Right. So based on all that information, you know, from what I read from my Bible, you know, the heart of the gospel is then forgiveness. So Jesus taught forgiveness, you know, to love thy neighbor. And it doesn't matter what people do to us, the heart of the gospel is to forgive and to love thy neighbor.
Well, you know, if you think about the heart of the gospel according to Paul, what does he say? He tells us that which is of first importance concerning the gospel. And in fact, he uses those very words. So what is of first importance? Well, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom, says Paul, are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. As a result of the appearances of Jesus Christ, these disciples were radically transformed. So according to Paul, it is Christ died, he was buried, he rose, and he appeared, and it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the hope of our own resurrection. So Jesus Christ didn't just come to clean up fallen human beings, but he came to give us a new nature. That's the heart of the gospel. We are participants with Christ in the inauguration of the kingdom, but far more, the consummation of the kingdom. The king has landed in disguise and now is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. So again, according to Paul, the heart of the gospel is that Christ has risen. He has risen indeed.
Well, thank you, Nick.
You got it, Chad. I appreciate your call. As always, we appreciate everybody listening in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our callers as well. Do remember our contact information as we close out the broadcast on the web. Again, equip.org via the mail. Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for your prayers. Thanks for your support. Together, we're making a difference while there is yet time.
Thank you for joining us today. If the Christian Research Institute has blessed you this year, please help us bring more of those blessings to you and many others in the new year. Give a tax-deductible, special year-end gift within the month of December. Because the Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you, your gift truly matters. To partner with us in ministry, call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.